We turn this morning to this first chapter of the last book of the Bible. Last time we assembled around the Word of God in this house, we reflected upon the place of the book in the Scriptures, how the Lord has kept, in a special sense, this discussion of the last things to the last. We considered the titles given to the book of the Revelation and the significance of that opening part of the chapter, which tells us how the Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, a revelation to be given to His servants, a revelation pertaining to those matters that must shortly come to pass, a revelation that carries the seal of the Almighty, for it is sent and signified by the angel of Christ unto His servant John. John himself takes the place of an eyewitness, for as the servant of the Lord and the apostle whom Jesus loved, he bare record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Of course, in reflecting upon the ministry of John, the beloved apostle, we must consider how John was used of the Lord in the writing of the fourth gospel, how that same apostle ministered to us in the three epistles, the teaching books that bear his name, as well as being employed by the Lord to pen out the words of the 22 chapters making up this last book of the Bible. In some senses, then, John bearing record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ is looking back over the years of gospel ministry, the years of our Lord's earthly ministry of teaching among men. He bare record then of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. But doubtless his words have also reference to this vision given to him in Patmos, where he was in exile for the Word of God and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is John then as an eyewitness, telling us of those things that must shortly come to pass. A number of Christians feel that there are so many things hard to be understood in the book of Revelation that they ought, for the most part, to shun this book and give attention to other parts of the Bible. On the other hand, there are those Christians, maybe mostly young believers, who feel that Revelation is the book to begin with, and that while there are 65 other books in the Bible, they should largely forget these 65 books and concentrate on this, the last book in the Scriptures of Truth. We ought to give to every book in the Bible its proper place, remembering that there is a blessing bestowed upon those who read and those who hear and those who meditate and keep the words of the prophecy of this book. The third verse has ever to be kept in mind. The first blessing of the book of the Revelation. There are seven blessings in this book. The number seven being obviously important in Scripture revelation comes up on numerous occasions or in different aspects in the book of Revelation. But there are seven blessings in this book. It may be profitable for us at some time to come to go through these seven blessings and think of the message of the Lord with respect to every one of them. But let us concentrate on the first of them. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It is a special characteristic of the book of Revelation to have the teachings of the book set in a series of three.
When we get to particular verses, we may notice a threefold designation or a threefold analysis being suggested by the words of some of these verses. Take the third verse here, for example. We have a threefold category for all those believers who share in the blessing of the last book of the Bible. A blessing then, in the first instance, for those who read. A blessing in the second place for those who hear. And a blessing in the third case for those who keep those things which are written in the book for the time is at hand. And the threefold analysis of the third verse falls simply into place. A blessing in the reading. Now that will refer to you every day as you begin to search through the Scriptures. There must be a special place in the promise, in the third verse, for those who are reading the Word of God publicly. In lands where the Bible isn't spread abroad. And certainly at the beginning of this age, when the Word of God wasn't so freely circulated as it is today. A group of believers gathering together for fellowship, and somebody having the role of the reader for the rest of the saints of God. And God saying here, blessed is the man who's reading this prophecy. There's a blessing bestowed on the man who will publicly read from this book of the Bible. And there is likewise a blessing for those who'll hear, and hear with the heart, hear with a clear understanding the words that God has given in this prophecy. Then there is a blessing for those who are prepared to keep and to watch over and to guard and to treasure those things that are given us in this revelation. I stressed the last time the uniqueness of this revelation, that the title to the book does not have an S after it. This last book of the Bible is never to be described as the Revelations. There are many, many Christians who, for some unaccountable reason, have to put an S to the title that belongs to this book. But I hope that nobody in Lisburn congregation will fall into that error. There is no S. And a very important lesson may be gathered from that. The book is one. Some Christians, in their schemes of interpretation, take dispensational scissors and cut the book into two or maybe three distinct parts. And we may well forgive them for saying this is Revelations. But God doesn't put it that way. He calls this book Revelation. And we're to look at it as a single entity. If you give attention to verse 3, you'll see that the book is described not as prophecies, but as a prophecy. Again, pinpointing this truth that we're emphasizing, the book is one. It's called a prophecy. And the things that are written therein, the word therein, literally, would be rendered as in it. Again, one book, one prophecy. So twice over in verse 3, the Lord is pointing out to us that this book is one. Look again at verse 11. In the middle of the verse or thereabouts, what thou seest, write in a book. The book is one. We may regard Revelation then as one book, with one message and one prophecy. It is called Revelation. There is, of course, a variation in the visions that are in the book, but they're all related. The book may be divided into seven parallels, but these are not so much segments distinct from one another, seven separate entities. These seven parallels in the book may be looked on as bones in the body. All of them belonging to the essential unity of the book called Revelation. Now it's essential for us to keep that in view. The book is one. The revelation is one. That means when we get to chapter 1 here and we read of Christ the Savior, what we read in chapter 1 pertains to chapter 2, to chapter 3, to chapter 4, and so on right through to the end of this last book of the Bible. Let us keep the book together. Let us, in the study of chapter 1, try to bring in the rest of the chapters and see the rest of the chapters in relation to what we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ in the words of chapter 1 of this last book of the Bible. You will see that these things are written to the seven churches. In verse 20 of chapter 1, these seven candlesticks pertain to the seven churches. The command of Christ in verse 19, given to John, pertains to the writing of these things. And the message concerns the churches, seven in number. More particularly, the instruction in verse 11 is designated for the seven churches which are in Asia. So, here's a ministry given to the churches of Jesus Christ. And all the way through this book, which is one, is God's revelation of Jesus Christ to His saints, to those who are in the churches. We find that opening up to us in chapter 1. That's as plain as day. A revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation which pertains to His servants. That's in verse 1 also. So this is not particularly a book of the Bible which relates only to the Jews. This is not particularly a book in the Bible which has little to do with the church. Oh, to the contrary. This is a book which above all else has to do with the church. And you'll observe in verse 1, these things are for His servants, for the servants of Jesus Christ. And the ministry, if it's one book and one prophecy, pertains to all the church of Jesus Christ, including those especially designated, the seven churches of Asia. Keep in mind then that the prophecy is one. Look at the last chapter of the book, Revelation chapter 22. You'll find twice over the last lines of verse 18 and 19 mention being made of that which is written in this book. Once more, the book is one. I think that the words in verses 18 and 19 in their widest application may apply to all the Scriptures. But in the most particular fashion, these words relate to the book of the Revelation. It's just one book. And it's called, in verse 18, the prophecy of this book. Not the prophecies, but the prophecy. Just one prophecy. Now that's significant. Every letter as well as every word in the Bible is important. And notice again in verse 19, the words of the book of this prophecy. Not the books in the prophecy, or prophecies in the book, but the book of the prophecy. All the time it's singular. The book is one. And from chapter 1 right through to the end, it is the revelation. Just the single entity. And it pertains to the church of Jesus Christ all the way through. The message is for the child of God in particular. You will observe in chapter 22, verse 16. The plain designation once more for this last book of Scripture. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things. Where? In the churches. The ministry in this one book is especially designated for the churches. And all the way through, the book is one, the revelation is one, the vision is one, the prophecy is one. And from first to last, here is a message that is plainly designated for the churches. Men and women, we are not entitled by our own schemes of interpretation to go contrary to the Word and to the counsel of the Lord Himself. Our interpretation at all times and in all matters respecting the Bible must be drawn from the clear teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord says what He means, and He means what He says. And it is wrong then for a Christian with dispensational scissors to take to this book and clip through some of the chapters, separating them one from the other, and making the book which is one into two or three segments, making the prophecy which is one entity into a diversified prophecy that on the one hand relates to the Christian and to the church, and then the next relating to the Jew at some future time. No, the book is one. Keep to the teaching of Christ and there's no confusion. The book is one. And the message relates to the churches of Jesus Christ. Now, if the book is one, as we have indicated from the Scriptures, the contents of chapter 1 relate to all that will follow in the rest of Revelation. This first chapter is an introduction to the book. And being a divinely given introduction, it's essential for us to try to understand the setting of chapter 1. If in chapter 1 there is some kind of a key to the rest of the book, how important it is for us to grasp that key. And if the words in chapter 1 relate to the rest of the book, or if the scene is set in chapter 1 for the study of the remainder of the book, then how important it is that we stand on the threshold for a while and look carefully around us. Sometimes it's said in the planning of a building, the entrance hall is very important. A visitor to the building, especially if it's something of a county-wide or even a country-wide attraction, the visitor will be forming his judgment from what he sees in the entrance hall. Now, chapter 1, if you like, is the threshold to the book. Let us not hasten through the door, as maybe some Christians are wont to do, in such a hurry to get into the other rooms in the house, that they hasten through the door, step right over the threshold, and they never look at those pictures that are hanging there in the hall for their edification. Let us pause on the threshold. Let's stop in the hallway to this book. And before we look in through the doors to other rooms in this house, let us stand in the entrance hall and let us see the picture of the King. Oh, you'll know that this is a royal house, this book of Revelation. This is a royal palace. And immediately you enter in through the doors and you stand in the threshold and you look around the royal entrance hall. First of all, you meet with a picture of the King. No wonder the book begins with a blessing. That person is blessed indeed who has his eyes on Jesus. All the way through your reading of the Scriptures, and certainly in this book of the Bible, this book of Revelation, keep your eye firmly placed on Him. All the way through the years of your earthly pilgrimage, dear friend in Christ, never lose sight of Jesus. What a revelation we have of Christ in this book. And broadly speaking, chapter 1 falls into two parts. There is what we may describe as the teaching part of the chapter. And that comes first, right down to verse 8, or thereabouts, of chapter 1. That's the teaching part of the chapter. The chapter is doctrinal in content. Then, following this, from verse 9 and onwards, the pictorial part of the chapter. And in each part of this chapter, Christ Himself is portrayed for us. In the first part of the book, or the chapter of the book, I should say, in the first part of the chapter, Christ is portrayed in the teaching content of chapter 1. We are taught about the Savior. In the second part of the chapter, we have Christ in symbol, pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, pictures of Christ the Redeemer and Christ the risen Lord. And whether Christ is taught to us doctrinally, as in the first part of the chapter, or pictorially, as in the latter part of the chapter, all the while we're looking onto Jesus, Christ the Lord, onto Jesus who is in Himself the author and the finisher of our faith. It is important then for us to remember that what we learn of Christ in chapter 1 is important in relation to the rest of the book. And what lessons do we learn of Christ? Let's look at verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Once again, the particular designation for the book, and there is a wee bit of a repetition in this through chapter 1, as again the matter came before us in chapter 22. These things have to be insisted on. It seems that the Lord has anticipated the error of His own people in the understanding of this book. And because some of God's saints have insisted on lifting the dispensational scissors and cutting out some of the chapters of this book as if they have no message for the church at all, the Lord, anticipating that error among His people, slips this in again and again, that the message is one that it is written to the seven churches which are in Asia. There is no book in the Bible that has more to do with the church than this book of the Revelation. Now we begin with a benediction, the bestowal of God's grace and peace. Grace be unto you and peace. Two great gospel words. Men and women, these words go together. Grace and peace. They describe the entirety of the gospel. We are saved by grace. When we experience God's grace in our lives, the peace of God enters in. Grace and peace, two precious words in the Bible. And it is John's desire of the Lord, even as he writes by the pen of inspiration, that God may bestow grace and peace upon His people. And we still need grace and peace today. Even though savingly in Christ, we have already become heirs of grace and peace. Still, as we go on with God, we must seek to grow in grace. He giveth more grace. We need grace to go on with God. And we need grace to work with others. We need grace to bear the burden and the load that comes to us by the way. Things don't always work out to our liking. We need grace for the hour of trial. We need grace for the time of disappointment. And don't we need peace? In a time of trial or a time of disappointment, isn't your peace upset? Isn't it a fact that anxiety comes in instead of peace and you lose the preciousness of the peace of God? Oh, we always need the experience contained in these two grand gospel words. We always need grace. And we need peace. And we need grace in the church of God. Some other Christian will not see things as you do. You will need grace to keep on holding fellowship with that child of God, that the testimony isn't injured, that the Holy Spirit isn't grieved. There ought to be peace among the saints of God. If you find a church, a Bible church, in this country that's divided, when there's no harmony among the saints, unity has been disrupted by some matter or other, that's the worst thing that could happen. The Church of Jesus Christ always needs grace and peace. Then notice how this grace and peace comes. This grace and peace comes from God the Father, mentioned in verse 1, from Him which is and which was and which is to come. This grace and peace comes from the Holy Spirit of God, described here under the symbolism of the words, the seven spirits which are before His throne. Seven is the number of perfection. And when we consider the perfection of the Spirit of God in all His ministries, let us recall the wisdom of the Spirit of God. Let us recall His ministry of counsel to the seven churches which are in Asia. The Spirit of God is infinite in His person. But under the symbolism of this book, we read of the seven spirits to emphasize the perfection of His ministry among the saints, seven being the number of perfection. And then thirdly, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the threefold division again as grace and peace are ministered to the saints of God. Grace and peace from the Father. Grace and peace by the Spirit. Grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a revelation of the three persons in the Trinity. The rest of the book, if we contemplate the vision of Patmos and the ministry for the end time, all these things relating to the hereafter must be seen in the context of a revelation from the triune God. Let us also see the eternal God. For in the first instance, God the Father is spoken of as the one who was and the one who is and the one who is to come. The name Jehovah in the Old Testament signifies He who is forever the same. He who was, He who is, and He who is yet to come. The unchanging God. There's a verse in the Bible which says, the eternal God is our refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, the believer must bear in mind that he lives in a changing world. But this message in the last book of the Bible emphasizes an unchanging God in the midst of a changing world. We could well have sung the verse of that hymn today, change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And men and women, let us grasp this. The book of the Revelation, in part, consists of counsel given to us by God concerning the changing of the times. Changes taking place in society. Changes taking place among the nations. We all think from time to time about those things that are yet to come. And among these things that are yet to come are great upheavals and changes. Sometimes these upheavals are devastating. Christians have spoken generally of famines and of earthquakes. Some of God's people think the famines and the earthquakes, war among the nations, are particular signs of the coming of the Lord. To be more accurate, the famines and the pestilences, the earthquakes, the upheavals, war among the nations, all these things happen to be signs of this age. They're characteristic of the times in which we live, and they simply lead up to the end. They prepare us for that day when Jesus Christ will come again. They all belong to this age. And aren't these things relating to changes, to devastations in the earth? No doubt there were Christians in Mexico when that fearful earthquake took place. For all I know, some of them may have lost their lives in that devastation. But certainly, some Christians in Mexico would have had to think of severe and drastic changes among their own people. Wouldn't they be encouraged in reading through this last book of the Bible to know that they still had an unchanging God? It can be quite an upset, quite a change for you if you lose your job, or you lose your health, or if you lose a loved one. It just seems that the whole character of the home changes. And some Christian with hot, bitter tears will have to lament when a change like this comes into the family. Things can never be the same again. Oh, child of God, this last book is a book of comfort. It is not a book of horror and a book simply retailing terrible things for this world. It's a book to bolster up the child of God. It's a book to give the child of God encouragement in an evil day. And all the while in this revelation of the Lord of glory, the child of God may know that he can be sustained by a God who never changes. Praise his name. For he is that God who was and who is and is still to come forever the same. What grace and peace we may seek then from the unchanging God. And what about the Spirit of God who ministers to us by his word? And then we have the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 5. And notice what pertains to him here. Can you see the threefold description of the Lord in verse 5? Jesus Christ, first of all, the faithful witness. Where's the second? The first begotten of the dead. Where is the third? The prince of the kings of the earth. A reference, as I understand it, to the wonderful ministry of our blessed Lord. He who is prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he is that faithful witness, declaring to us the word of God. As our priest, he is the first begotten from the dead, having risen in glory. And this vision, this picture of Christ in the latter part of chapter 1, being connected to what goes before, as I tried to show today, is a picture of the risen Christ. The one who says, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Praise his name. He is not only the eternal God who is our refuge. He's also risen, glorified, and triumphant. He has the keys at his belt. He has the scepter of righteousness in his hand. He is the Lord who is exalted far above all. Oh, we get so hemmed in by our circumstances that when changes come, when afflictions surround us on every side, we get so hemmed in by what we see of our surroundings in life that we do lose sight of the Lord, and we do need the comfort of knowing who he is. He's the risen Christ. He has gone through the valley for us. He has gone through death for us. He has risen again as our great high priest. He's the first begotten from the dead. He bears the wounds in his hands, signifying that he has paid the price in full for all our sins. And he's risen today at God's right hand, making intercession for us. Our great high priest, first begotten from the dead. He entered into that high priestly ministry, having risen from the dead. And then he's the prince of the kings of the earth. In a way, we may not only think of his threefold office, prophet, priest, and king, we may also look at three dimensions of time. His past ministry on the earth. His present ministry on high in the glory. And his future ministry as the King of glory when he comes again. In this threefold description of Christ, we're not only considering prophet, priest, and king, we're also looking past, present, and future. The unchanging God revealed in the person of his own dear Son, who brought the word of the Lord to us,
He has risen from the dead and gone up to glory to remember us on high. He's coming back again in the fullness of power. This lies at the heart of the book. And whatever the way is in which the Lord leads you forward, I want you to keep in view the Lord Jesus as John saw him on the isle called Patmos. How long is it since you looked back to Calvary? How long is it since you considered his risen ministry for you? How many Christians really understand the effect and the value and the preciousness of the risen life of Christ? He who has ascended on high as our mediator, as our great high priest. These are things for our meditation. The one who's coming again as heaven's king and our king. What a blessing we have in this book. Let us bow in prayer.